Theme number four, the integration theme. Best quoted on the top of page 31 by the single sentence of Richard Mao, first written in his book, The God Who Commands. He simply says, Christians play favorites with members of the Trinity. He was actually riffing on an old article by Richard Niebuhr, who once argued, next paragraph, that the doctrine of the Trinity is good because it serves as a formulation of the whole church's faith in God in distinction from the partial faiths and partial formulation of parts of the church and of individuals in the church. It corrects the overemphases and partialities of members of the whole, not by means of a new overemphasis, but by means of a synthesized formula in which all the partial insights and convictions are combined. I cut the part of the quote here where he says, it turns out he said, Christianity today consists of the loose connection between three different religions, one of which we might think of as the Unitarianism of the Father, one of which we might think of as the Unitarianism of the Son, and another one of which you might think of as the Unitarianism of the Spirit. In other words, he was saying you got some Father churches, you got some Son churches, and you got some Spirit churches. I once did an adult ed talk where a congregation was actually, within one block, there were three congregations. Right? And one was kind of UCC, one was Baptist, and one was Pentecostal. And some guy in the back row said, that's kind of cool, we got all three Unitarianisms in the same block. And so all we got to do is at least start talking together, and we'll get the whole picture. Now, I put this in the handout here, down buried a little ways, because a lot of people, here's the danger, when you start talking Trinitarian worship, they think the point is to just get worship rebalanced. If we just have a balance of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that's the point. In fact, as I continue to teach and work on this thing, there are people who will come to sessions like these, hear everything that we've talked about all morning long, and then when they go home, they'll say, what did you learn about the doctrine of the Trinity and worship? And the answer will be, we got to have a balance of Father, Son, and Spirit. But that, by itself, is just so painfully incomplete, I want to leave. Right? Because balance, by itself, doesn't achieve anything if you don't really see the mediation parts that we talked about first, right? If you don't see the hospitality and the relationality dimension we talked about second. And if you don't see the history part that we talked about third. Just a kind of like mathematical rebalancing of the references to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is like skimming the surface of these powerful, transformative visions, which is why it's buried down in the handout. Still, there is value in this kind of balance, provided we add one thing to what Niebuhr and Richmond are talking about. So if you look at Roman numeral number 4, the heading back on page 30, I called it not just the balance theme, but the integration theme. In fact, I used to call it the balance and integration theme, but I think integration is actually more powerful. It's not just that we want co-equal references to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but we want to see how these things are profoundly connected. What sermon could you preach on Easter Sunday about the Holy Spirit? I was curious. Anything come to mind?
Resurrection
of Christ. Oh, fabulous, right? It was the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead. Right. So on Easter, we actually ought to be celebrating the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. What about the Spirit on Christmas Day? Can we preach a Holy Spirit sermon on Christmas Day?
Spirit overshadowed.
A couple years ago, back up at Calvin, the choir sang their annual Christmas service. And I always like to do these services with somewhat provocative themes, because I'm a little afraid, I don't know about you, that Christmas services get to be a little sentimental. Mm-hmm. The same kind of nice pie song there. So we entitled the entire event a Pentecostal Christmas. Yeah, right up there at Calvin College.
That's great.
Yeah. And we looked for every single Christmas carol and Advent text we could find that had a reference to the Holy Spirit. So it's not just the balance; it's actually thinking at every moment, how should we understand the work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at every point along the way. And it turns out the Bible does the work for us. The Bible itself is talking about the Holy Spirit who came upon Mary, who drove Jesus into the desert, who raised Jesus from the dead. right? The text in Luke about Jesus rejoicing in the Holy Spirit, praying to the Father. I mean, the whole Trinity in Jesus' prayer life is right there. And so part of this is simply lifting out and exposing and resisting every temptation we have. And that's why maybe I have just a touch resistance to the Christ-centered reference, because sometimes it, Christ-centered, if not seen in full Trinitarian context, can become, well, technical name, can become Christo-monistic, a Christ-only approach. This balanced integration theme, we've already seen the John Bell text, but here are three more hymn texts there on page 112 here, 33. Three more hymn texts that are the four stanzas of Trinitarian hymn is the best example in the history of Christian worship of the balanced integration happening. Stanza to the Father, stanza to the Son, stanza to the Spirit, and a stanza to all three. And so there's the Maker in Whom We Live, one of the famous Charles Wesley texts. But you notice the reference, Maker, and then the next stanza, Incarnate Deity, then Spirit of Holiness, then Eternal Triune God. I actually also kind of like the way Sylvia Dunstan in hymn number 3 takes the Trinity and the covenant imagery that we talked about. This is actually for you, based on the concept we talked about at break time, right? And writes this beautiful text, saying this right before the Lord's Supper. You can sing it to, this holy covenant was made, God our deliverance was obeyed, seas were parted, freedom started, by cloud and fire we were led, by quail and manna we were fed, alleluia. And then this holy covenant was new, a table with Christ gathered few. Blessing spoken, body broken, by lifted cup our God forgives, by grace, Jesus' grace alone we live. But that's not it. This holy covenant aflame sears in our hearts the saving name, Spirit's fire, our desire, by wind and tongue the church is sealed, by might and power here revealed, alleluia. And then stanza 5, or point 5, page 34. And now this is going to feel like deja vu. Yesterday, do you remember we were talking about divine glory? And we said, you know, you can do the recipe from the Old Testament, one part weightiness, one part luminosity, one part beneficence, one part transparency. Then we got to the little section in the section Divine Glory, and we said, but to really understand divine glory, you really have to see it in light of the Trinity. And then we had those quotes from the Gospel of John. What was happening there is what I want to call a kind of Trinitarian redefinition or refinement of how we understand divine glory. In fact, actually, let's go back and find that page briefly. Yeah, page 6. These mysterious texts in the Gospel of John. Oh, high priestly prayer, what do you know? John 17, bottom of page 6. The hour has come, glorify your Son, so the Son may glorify you. I glorify you on earth, so Father glorify me in your own presence, with the glory that I had in your presence before the world existed. We talk about how this glory then, this luminous light, beauty, power is, as it were, shared among the Trinity, bounced back and forth, like the way that if you put light in this hall of mirrors, it bounces and intensifies back and forth. What's happening there is that we take a word that we don't associate with the Trinity, namely glory, at first, and we see it in its true Trinitarian context. And what I would argue, actually, is that this is important for every single, top of page 34 now, theme, image, and attribute. So that's why point 5 I like to call the redefinition theme. On the basis of all the stuff we've talked about, points 1 to 4, right? On the basis of God's mediating grace, on the basis of hospitality, on the basis of God's actions in history, on the basis of this reintegration of what are often separate in our minds, we take all of that and we take every single attribute, term, and make sure that the term passes through, you might say, the holy sanctifying acid bath of this Trinitarian vision to get rid of all of the cultural accretions to these terms. Yesterday we talked, for example, about how power in our culture is associated usually with a kind of raw fistedness, and that that's an accretion but is in fact not a fair vision to read unto God when we apply the term power to God. So let's actually hear a little bit more about that. Once again from Dan Muliori, second quote on page 34. Our reflections on the triune reality of God point to the need for a thorough rethinking of the doctrine of the attributes of God. Actually, I would say a thorough doctrine of the attributes of God, and for that matter, just about everything else, which have too often been presented and debated without any reference to the life, death, resurrection of Jesus or the doctrine of the Trinity. And then he tries a case study, actually, in his earlier book. Let's actually talk about power. The doctrine of the Trinity represents a revolution in the understanding of the power of God. Because Christians, you see, do not worship absolute power. Let me paraphrase here. At the heart of the universe is not some Nietzschean will to power. No. Christians, praise the Lord, worship that divine power narrated in the gospel story and symbolized, I might say, brought together in the doctrine of the Trinity. God's power is shared power. It is power that is applied toward a certain end, namely a just and inclusive community. The doctrine of the Trinity, skip a line, redefines the power and presence of God. The power of God is self-imparting love of the crucified Christ. And the presence of God is understood as the recreating, liberating, reconciling spirit of Christ at work in the world as the first fruits of God's kingdom. The primary function of the doctrine of the Trinity is to speak of God not as a lifeless absolute, but as a living history which must be narrated. In this way, the doctrine of the Trinity safeguards against oppressive, sub-Christian conceptions of God. Actually, we could go on to that. The doctrine of the Trinity safeguards against sub-Christian conceptions of glory. The doctrine of the Trinity safeguards against sub-Christian conceptions of immortality. The doctrine of the Trinity guards against sub-Christian concepts of God's beauty. So often we're satisfied with kind of these general cultural sub-Christian definitions that get hooked up with all these beautiful words. And the doctrine of the Trinity is this fabulous opportunity to adjust the definition. The doctrine of the Trinity, here's one of them, guards against sub-Christian conceptions of the image of God. The doctrine of the Trinity guards against, I feel like a preacher, just getting warmed up here. Help me out. The doctrine of the Trinity safeguards against oppression, sub-Christian conceptions of worship, of baptism, of the Lord's Supper, of praise, of confession, of thanksgiving. What a fabulous tool. I kind of like this idea of the acid Trinitarian sanctifying bath. What do you think? Purifying fire. Take all the cultural accretions around our use of terms and do some major league purification. Eschatological joy and hope sets in right through the work of systematic theologians. Now, that is a sign of the coming kingdom. My goodness. All these words actually make a difference at the end of the day. We're actually taking the way we imagine the world, and it's actually being transformed. We're tinkering with the kind of operative theological imagination. Now, I inevitably, by my own personality, do it different than Bob would do it. But when Bob writes, you know, who gets to narrate the world? God gets to narrate the world, right? I mean, Bob wants to redraw your world. Right? He wants to mess with you, right? He wants to say, do not let this culture narrate the world. You're going to, like, live a depressed life thinking it's all up to you. It's all, you know, I mean, futility. Let God narrate the world with what is really real, ontologically real. And really, I'm saying the very same thing. I'm coming at it a little differently. But we're actually getting at the very same fundamental, some people use the term worldview or imagination or the way we see things connected and related. It's one of the most exciting things ever. Another book occurs to me that is fairly new. It's not in the handout yet, but Gordon Mikoski, M-I-K-O-S-K-I. M-I-K-O-S-K-I, has a brand new book Erdman's just published on baptism and the Trinity and Christian education in churches. And he basically is working the same territory. And he's basically saying, what if we made this Trinitarian imagination fundamental to our experience of leading people toward baptism, for helping them understand what baptism means for their own identity, and then living in the context of that baptism. And so he's actually, and then work on the territory, I think, that you're naming in many ways, the kind of more fundamental, where we go. And yeah, just a couple things, top of page 35. Hughes Oliphant Oak, one of my favorite liturgical historians, maybe you've picked up, he's done this multi-volume history of the reading and preaching of God's Word, seven volumes now, I think, something like that, and several other really helpful books. And in one moment, he, in writing here on this book, Leading on Prayer, which is a book I like a lot. In fact, actually, if you go back and look at that book, Leading on Prayer, in light of what we talked about these last 2 days, you go to almost every prayer section, and it'll feel like, oh, that's exactly what we talked about. Oh, exactly what we talked about. I mean, it's a great outwork of everything we've done these days. He writes this, liturgy, if we really let the doctrine of the Trinity redefine all the terms we use so easily, liturgy is not the contemplation of an impersonal, ubiquitous higher power, nor is it primarily an act of obeisance to a divine tyrant, nor is it an act of propitiation to a divine judge, nor is it, quote, the sacred drama unfolding a Neoplatonic ascent to divine reality. You see what's happening? When we conceive of God as fully Trinitarian, then all these other ways of thinking about worship also fall away if we conceptualize worship as fitting this God. Or Colin Gunton's take at it. Worship is not an activity in which we contemplate or observe a being who is over against us, but it is a relational matter, something that happens between persons. And now, I'm going to sound really deja vu. So what that means is that, oddly enough, a Trinitarian vision is really the theological bedrock for the covenantal view of worship we ended up talking about yesterday. A Trinitarian vision means that covenantal, relational, promise-based view is in fact kind of hardwired into the reality of the nature of God and God's people. Dan Meter, the point of liturgy, next line down, is not, quote, to reinforce an idea or to express a theme, but to enact a relationship. Nicholas Walters wrote, liturgy is a sequence of action, and works of art are fitting to those actions. They accomplish those covenantal actions. Hendrikus Berthoff, the point of liturgy is always the encounter with the same God whom we come to know in Christ through the Spirit. The liturgy is to structure this encounter. Now we're back to Weber, right? Structure, right? And must be structured as an encounter. Now, I'm not recommending a new fivefold order of worship here, but I did think I would, just for the fun of it, bring along something from my own heritage, right? So Ken and I are from this little denomination, the Christian Reformed Church. And back in the 20s, there was a worship committee for our little denomination, very tiny denomination. And they thought they would actually write a new order of worship. I actually kind of like this one. And the denominational synod voted it down because they didn't want synod telling all of the churches how they had to structure their worship. See, all these Dutch immigrated to the United States, and they drank deeply of American individualism. It is kind of interesting, the Battle of 65, how they did it. They said they developed a fascination with Latin at that point. So you notice how they structured the service. A parte ecclesiae, in other words, on the part of the church. A parte Dei, on the part of God. These are just fancy ways of drawing arrows. So the church says, votum, our help is in the name of the Lord. We hear God saying, grace to you and peace. The church sings a psalm in response. We hear from God a summary of the law. Love the Lord God, love your neighbor as yourself. The church responds, confessing sin. We hear from God, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The church responds, I believe in God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then sings a psalm. The church offers a prayer and its gifts. Sings a psalm of thanksgiving, and then hears the word read and proclaimed. The church responds in thanksgiving and doxology, and leaves hearing, the Lord bless you and keep you, and make his face to shine upon you. Now, of course, they had to add the Eucharist there. There was the ghost of Zwingli was still part of the book operative there. But, you know, what I want you to see is that structure, which is really an outworking of the covenantal image, is grounded finally in remolding all of these terms according to a Trinitarian vision of God's being character. Well, friends, how's that for a full morning? All five things packed into one morning, like sipping from a fire hose. I hope it's redemptive, however.